Hey, we're starting a new series today. It's going to be for the next 3 weeks. It's called The Doctrine of Sin, because I know what people want to hear about. And I want to give you this. I just want to give you this little preview, because generally our approach to church at Tapestry is this. We believe it's the job of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's a significant philosophical statement. A lot of churches don't even necessarily talk about why they exist or why they do what they do. And so when you don't define it, what you get can be kind of muddled and confusing. But we see our job primarily as equipping you guys to be able to minister at work, in your family, in your home, to empower you and help you grow. And so we don't do a ton of seeker stuff. We're not a seeker-sensitive church. You know, we want to be welcoming to everyone. And so if you're a visitor here this morning, we're super glad that you're here. We're not trying to be exclusive at all. But I wanted to tell you this. As we start this series this morning, we're going to talk about the power of sin. And next week, a week from today, we're going to talk about the process of sin. And 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the provision for sin. And we're going to be talking, it's going to be an in-depth look at the power of the cross. And that day, we will be presenting the gospel in vivid color, and we will have an opportunity for people who've never made a first-time commitment to Christ to do that. So if you have unbelievers that are in rotation in your life and you have an opportunity to invite them to church, 2 weeks from today would be a great Sunday to have them here, because I can assure you they're going to hear a gospel presentation and they will have an opportunity to make a commitment to Christ. So you pray about that and see if there's someone you would like to bring in a couple of weeks. So this morning, we're going to start by laying a theological foundation for what sin is. You know, there's a host of these theological, these sort of spiritual terms that we use, that we've used all our lives, but that no one ever really explains. You just pick them up in church. That's terminology that gets bantied around, but no one ever really says what it is. Things like faith. We sort of have a working understanding, but no one ever really talks about it. Or forgiveness. You know, we know what forgiveness generally is, and that general definition is pretty good. It works pretty well until someone really hurts you. And then you have to say, now hold on a second, what does forgiveness require of me in this situation? I'm not sure exactly how forgiveness applies here, how it works. And then you realize, wow, I've never really dug into this. And sin is one of those things. We talk about it, we use the term, but we don't often study it. So I want to dig in a little bit today. In the Old Testament, there are several words, four or five of them, Hebrew words that are all translated sin. The primary one is kata, K-H-A-T-A, kata. And it means literally to fail or to miss. The direct translation is to miss. In Judges 20:16, we have this verse. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not kata. These soldiers were so precise that they could sling a stone and not kata. And that word kata is the dominant word in the Old Testament for sin. It means to miss. You just miss it. In the New Testament, it's very similar. The word is harmanto. Harmanto, that's the Greek word, and it means to miss the mark. Same exact translation. To sin is to miss. Well, to miss what? What is it we're missing when we sin? What does that exactly mean? In the Old Testament, God chose to reveal himself to humanity through the law. That was the mechanism when he got ready to reveal himself. An interesting avenue, I think you'd agree. If I were going to introduce myself to you, I wouldn't start with my list of rules, but that's how God chose to do it. He gave us the law in order for us to know him, which, by the way, it means if we neglect to study the law, we will miss significant elements of who God is. The Old Testament is really, really great for us to learn who he is. And in there, we're introduced to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then everything else is a derivative of the Ten Commandments. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see really two priorities of the Lord. The first is, You have to love God. The first four commandments are all about loving God. You don't have any other gods before me. You don't have graven images. You don't use my name in vain. And you have to remember the Sabbath, the day to worship and honor me. So a priority for the Lord in our lives is that we love him. The second priority revealed in the law is that we love people. The other six commandments are about not hurting people. You don't murder, and you don't lie, and you don't steal, and you don't commit adultery, and you don't covet, and you honor your father and your mother. And so when we look into the law, we see that God's objective for us is that we love him with a whole heart, and that we love people. Jesus, of course, reinforced this in the New Testament. Some Pharisees came to him and said, "Master, of all the commandments, what is the greatest one? There are hundreds of commandments in the law. Which one is the most important?" And Jesus said, it's what we call the Shema. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people. Danny Gokey got it right. Love God and love people. You can have a version of love for God that neglects people. It's one of the most curious things to me that you can be in church and meet people who are so knowledgeable about the scripture. They've been teaching Sunday school or small group their whole life, but are the ugliest, meanest, orneriest people. There's always this cognitive dissonance about that, how you can know so much about the Lord and honestly have a love for the Lord, but not like people at all, right? It's just, there's something broken about that. And of course, in our society today, I think we are plagued with this problem of folks who love people, just love them, but their love for God is diminished. And so we love people, but don't require of them any holiness, any righteousness, any subscription to anything God says. Loving God without loving people results in religion and law and rigidness. Loving people without loving God results in this permissiveness, this anything goesism, anything you believe is fine. And so it doesn't feel like it should be so difficult, but to love God perfectly and to love people perfectly is challenging. That's the reason, by the way, that Jesus was the perfect man. It didn't have to do with him not doing anything bad. It's that you look at his life and you see someone who loved God perfectly and loved people perfectly. What one of the signs that you love someone for real is that you care about what they care about, right? I mean, when I started dating Jen, I found out what she was into, and I got into it like super quick, and I dove really deep. And she does the same for me. And when I'm counseling couples who are in trouble, I often find one of the symptoms that they are distancing themselves is they stop loving what their partner loves. And in fact, what you'll find is they make fun of what their partner loves, and that's a sign that the tread is starting to wear. Jen and I drive around now, and we'll be at a stoplight, and she'll say, "So, honey, is that a Model 3 or a Model S over there?" She doesn't care about Teslas, but I do, and so she's trying to learn, right? She wants to know what it is that I'm and she'll say, "So what's the difference between the front on the S and the front on the 3? Oh, well, let me tell you all about it, because she loves me. She loves me, right? When you love someone, you get into what they're into. Listen, let me tell you what God is into. People. He created them. He filled them with his spirit. He died so they could come to know him. It is absolutely impossible to genuinely love God and not love his people. It is, in fact, an evidence that you genuinely love God, that you love his people. They are made in his image. They are his children. Listen, don't even pretend to tell me that you love me and you're going to neglect or abuse one of my children. That just isn't going to fly. It just doesn't fly. And that's unfortunate because my children can be unlovable sometimes. Kathleen, shake your head. You're going to see this week. We got kids. It's not Kids Paw. It's Kids on Broadway. Kids Paw was the old thing, but Kathy Lee and Rocco do a kids performing arts camp, and Judah is in the camp. So you want to pray for them this week. It's a big deal. I'll tell you what, I honor that and I take it seriously. There are children. There are people. This is not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. There are people performing on Broadway today that you invested in as kids. There are people taking the stage tonight all over the world that you poured into. And the kids you pour into this week will in 10, 15, 20 years be on stage in New York. It's a big deal. And it's one of the reasons we emphasize kids ministry here. It's one of these things, Joe's exactly right. We are giving VBS everything we have because if you love people, love their children. That's how you show them. So yeah, we're doing lasers. I found a machine. Should I tell? I'm gonna tell it. I found a machine and we have it on order. It spits out smoke-filled bubbles. You want to come to VBS now, don't you? I can see her mouth just drop. She was like, boop. Yeah. If you love people, love their children. If you love God, you love his children. They are his image bearers, right? And so when we miss the mark, it's that we miss it in loving him or loving his children. This is one instance in scripture study where etymology sort of lets us down. There is so much more to it. You know, when you think of sin, you might be thinking, don't smoke or don't drink or don't chew or that sort of thing, but it's so much more sophisticated than that. Look at this. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says this. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or anything else that would cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, that's a wrinkle. Everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. It's not just about what you do and don't do. It's the disposition of your heart. Is your life flowing from a place of relationship with the Lord? This is why Paul could say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Because when you don't, you miss the mark. You miss it. And ultimately, what sin is, we're going to examine this in just a second, but ultimately, sin is just selfishness. When I love God but don't love people, this is just a way of worshiping myself. I make myself feel better. When I love people and leave God out of it, it's a fake compassion that makes me feel better. But listen, real love speaks truth. It's not loving to go up to someone who's sleeping in a burning house and say, sweet dreams, sweetheart, I wouldn't want to upset you. No. No, love says, hey, you. Listen, I love you, but we got to get out of here, right? And so it's this living of life that flows from a place of relationship with the Lord. But wait, it gets worse. James 4:17. If anyone then knows to do good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. So sin isn't just what you do, it's what you fail to do. It's the stuff you know you ought to be doing and you're not doing. John MacArthur says it this way: sin is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character of God or the law of God. So Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation story, and Genesis chapter 1 closes with this incredible statement. And God looked at all that he had done, and behold, it was very good. And then Genesis 2 unfolds, and at the end of Genesis 2, it makes this statement. They closes out the chapter saying this: and the man and the woman were in the garden, and they were naked and unashamed. Beautiful declaration at the end of Genesis 2. From Genesis 4 to July 10th, 2022, is every imaginable evil, every horrible, wicked thing the mind could conceive. So something happened in Genesis 3. Because at the end of 1, we were good. At the end of 2, we were great. Because we were naked. 4... Not because, but I'm just saying, it's not a cause and effect. But from four on, the wheels came off. So what happened in Genesis 3? When God created the world, there was no sickness, there was no disease, no death, no decay, and now those things characterize our existence. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, the law of disorder. Things are continually moving from a state of order to disorder. You have to continually work to keep things from getting out of control. I can't control my flower bed. You know what I'm saying? It's continually moving towards disorder. That's life now after Genesis 3. We continue to make incredible technological advances. It's a technical avalanche. This generation's unbelievable, making life so much more comfortable, and man is getting no better at all. No better at all. This past week, I had a friend post on Facebook that they had lost somebody close to them. This is a friend I hadn't connected with in a long time. And so I said to this friend, "I am so sorry. I'm praying for you and your family." And then someone I don't know, I've never met, instructed me to do something that I think is physically impossible and said the last thing she needs is your invisible sky fairy. And I thought, what a horrible thing. All I said was, I'll be praying for you. Folks, man is not getting better. We are not improving as a species. So what happened in Genesis 3? So here's what I want to do. Now, I don't know what your church background is, but when I was a kid, we would do a thing from time to time called responsive reading. Did anybody ever do responsive reading in church? Okay. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read the entire chapter of Genesis 3 together. And what's going to happen is I'll read a little, you'll read a little. Now, I know that our culture today is not used to reading extended passages. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do to help keep everyone invested. I'm going to read, and then when you read, I would love you to read it back. You don't have to do this. I'm just saying, if you feel free, in your best British accent. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's pretty impressive, I have to say. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband,
who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed
fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
And the man said, "The woman you were here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate because I was naked."
The woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
And to the woman he said, "I will
And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you.
Through painful toil you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the grass of the field.
By the sweat of Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, good job, everyone. You can have a seat. Nice. There are a lot of theologians who say Genesis chapter 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible. I can tell you, I've been studying this chapter my entire Christian life, and every time I revisit it, I find something new. And here is why this chapter is so critical. You cannot understand the solution if you don't understand the problem. You cannot understand the solution if you don't understand the problem. And listen, you will never love the cure until you hate the disease. You will never love the cure if you don't hate the disease. So what happens here is critical, practically and theologically. What exactly happened? Well, Eden was a place of freedom. Nothing was done by compulsion. Nothing was done by constraint. It was a place of choice and a place of innocence. The enemy appealed to their freedom and in verses 4 and 5 summoned their pride and said, "You can be like God. You can be like God." And the moment they ate, sin entered into the human race. Interesting, the word sin doesn't appear here. We don't see the word sin until the Cain and Abel story, but we know what happened here because in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." So it's Paul that really unraveled for us what happened here. And once sin entered the human race, it was followed by guilt and shame. These emotions provoked Adam and Eve to try to cover their nakedness. And we're going to talk about that more next week. So when sin enters the human race, four dramatic things happen. First of all, it produced for the first time guilt and shame. These were completely foreign emotions. They had not experienced them before, and they were never intended to experience guilt and shame. That wasn't supposed to be a part of our existence. The second thing that happened is it produced for the first time fearfulness of God. To this point, God was their loving heavenly Father. When his presence came into the garden, that was a good thing. They ran to him, and this day they run from him. They hide from him because they are filled with fear at their Father's presence. Number three, it produced for the first time the absence of choice. And man, this is, you know, we're going to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. It looks like a mirror image of this, right? God said, don't eat of that fruit. And by exercising that choice, they lose all choices, right? If they had exercised their choice instead in obedience, then they would still be in the garden today. And, you know, I'm not trying to be political, but you just need to listen very, very carefully when people start arguing about choice, because choice can be the pathway to bondage. It looks like freedom, but it's a trap. It's a trap. And I'm not being political. I'm just saying you got to be careful when you hear this language. And most tragically, it produced for the first time separation from God, an interruption in communion with the Lord. And so because of Adam's sin, the human race is hopelessly stranded. Every person subsequent to this is born with Adam's sin in their heart. And it manifests itself in that we want what's best for us. I'm selfishly motivated. I am driven by my own best interest. I don't think of what God's doing, what he wants, what's best for his kingdom. I think of me, what I want, what's best for my kingdom. So it's raining outside. Is that good or bad? Well, it just depends. What do I want? Do I have a picnic planned? Then it's bad. Am I a farmer? My crops are dying? Then it's good. Everything's defined just from the epicenter of self, right? What do I want? What do I need? And sometimes we'll fool ourselves by bringing God into that, but really it's still defined from me. And so apart from God, men are ruled by their flesh. They're slaves to their own sinful nature. And men are born dead spiritually. They are, it's like the sixth sense. Do you guys remember that movie, The Sixth Sense? They're dead and they don't know it, right? That's how we're born, spiritually dead and don't know it. So now sin has this incredible power, and I just want to look at two aspects of this, and we'll be done for today. The first is this. Sin is so powerful in our lives, even in the lives of believers, because it is appealing. I think this runs contrary to our native concept. We think that sin is this ugly, gross thing. It's the temptation to do something disgusting I wouldn't ordinarily do. I would never murder anyone. I would never. But the thing is, sin, when it comes to you, when it comes to me, it always comes in the garb of something that's very appealing. Oftentimes, it even has spiritual language attached or spiritual motivation attached to it. James chapter 1 puts it this way. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after a desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So, but the mitigating factor, the inciting incident, is my desire. It appeals to my desire. That's the impulse. And then note that it always gives birth to death. It always produces death. You know, the scripture, the wages of sin is death. And sin always pays its wage. There's never a holiday from that. Sin flows from our attempts to satisfy our God-given desires by our own means or on our own timetable. And the interesting thing is, so often the desires are not wrong. The desires often are very natural and very organic, and it often is the case that God intends to satisfy them just in his own way and his own timetable. Sin encourages us to get those needs met however we want, whenever we want, on our timetable. Ultimately, it's the temptation for me to be God. Instead of God being my source and supply, I'm going to be my source and supply. Instead of God being the resource I run to my own ingenuity, my own gifts, my own ability to satisfy those needs. And so we see this, if the sin is stealing, it's a desire for some kind of security or some kind of natural provision. If it's lust or sexual sin, God, it's this natural sex drive God has given us, but the desire to meet that some way outside of his prescribed way, or the desire for intimacy, and we just don't have patience to wait until he provides the right person. Murder is a desire for justice. Gluttony is a desire for food. Every evil thing flows from something that is not a natively bad thing. It becomes bad. It becomes evil because we seek to satisfy it outside of God's plan for us. The irony is that so often we don't even know what we're looking for. We don't even know what we're asking for. We think we know what we want, but we reach for it. It's not even. The other day, my son said to me, "Dad, hey, Dad, would you knock me out?" Son, there have been times I've wanted to. No, what are you saying? I'm just wondering what it feels like to get knocked out. Would you knock me out? He doesn't even know what he's asking for. The problem is one of delayed gratification. And ultimately, it's about trust. We're unwilling to wait and trust the Lord. Here's what Hebrews says about Moses. Look at this. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. Sin is powerful because it is pleasurable, but it's fleeting. It's temporary. The satisfaction is just a little while, and then the consequences endure forever. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so dangerous. This is the epidemic of debt in this country. I mean, it's because, you know, people can't wait. So I have to have that now, and so I'm willing to pay twice the price or three times the price for it so I can get it now, rather than, you know, making payments to myself and then taking that lump sum and putting it to work and letting it reproduce itself and then working with cash. You know what I'm saying? Instead, we dig a hole and the hole gets deeper and deeper. So the question is, for the believer, do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him for your provision? Do you trust him for his plan for your life, for intimacy? Do you trust him with your children? Or are you really left to your own ingenuity in this? Desires that bloom out of control and get indulged will quickly take over your life. Your flesh is a wild beast, and satisfying its desire will not calm it down. I wish that I could get this through to people. Satisfying the desire of your flesh in an area never calms it down. It makes it stronger. It makes it stronger. Disciplining your flesh calms it down. I remember hearing Chris Rock say one time, you know, the great philosopher Chris Rock, he was talking about Siegfried and Roy. You remember the flamboyant lion tamers in Vegas? And Roy got attacked. It's not funny, but Roy got attacked by one of the tigers. And something about that felt a little inevitable. I think we all thought, well, yeah, you know. But I remember Chris Rock saying, said the day after the attack, everyone on the news was saying, the tiger went crazy. The tiger snapped. The tiger went crazy. He said, the tiger didn't go crazy. The tiger went tiger. The tiger was crazy when he was riding a tricycle with a Hitler helmet on his head. What happened when he attacked Roy Horn? He remembered he was a tiger. And what I'm telling you is your flesh is wild and feral. You never trust it. That's the reason the Bible says you make no provision for sin. You know, I thought of that scripture this past week, you know, and I won't go into details, but Kathy, I thought of you because I remember a season when you and I were in ministry together at that church, you remember, and I had gone through a divorce, and I went to Kathy, and I said, Kathy, I'm a little concerned about, you know, myself, and I'm wondering if I should take, you know, and Kathy said, make no provision for sin, brother. I remember that word. You don't prepare to sin. I have never been addicted to anything that I'm aware of. Through my life in ministry, I've dealt with people who have wrestled with addictions, and it's a horrible, horrible thing to observe and to be a part of. I've never experienced that myself, but I did have a kidney stone. When a few years ago, I had come home from church. I was living alone at the time, and I had come home from church at rehearsal in the evening, and I felt a little off. Felt a little weird, and my back was a little stiff. And I laid down and I went to bed, and I woke up a few minutes later having to go to the bathroom. And so I went to the bathroom, and I was standing at the toilet, and I was trying to urinate, and I couldn't. And that was the weirdest feeling. I've never had that happen before. So I thought, well, maybe I need to sit down. I was feeling a little lightheaded. And while I was sitting there, I experienced two things simultaneously. The first was, it felt like someone stabbed me in the back with an icicle. I mean, this searing, stabbing pain. And then, and ladies, you can't relate to this, but it felt like somebody had kicked me in the groin and kept their foot there. And I had never experienced anything like this before in my life. And I have a pretty high threshold for pain. I'm not a baby about this sort, but I cried out in pain. And I fell onto the floor. I threw up and then was gasping for breath. Have any men here experienced a kidney stone before? I just want to see who my brothers in arms are. Yeah. So you know, I'm speaking the truth, am I not? It was nothing. I would have seven babies. I was laying on the floor howling. And I thought I was going to die. And I start pushing. And I got to my cell phone and I called Ron, was the first guy I called. And I said, something's happening. I don't know what's happening. So he jumped in the car. And then I called my sister. And then I called a friend who lived nearby. I don't know why it didn't occur to me to call an ambulance. I was just calling whoever. And someone came and collected me. It's all a blur. I mean, I've never experienced anything like this before in my life. And they took me in the emergency room, and they didn't register. They took me straight back to a room, and I could not sit still. You've seen this, haven't you, Stelios? Like, I was in, and if there had been a button on the wall that would have ended my life, I would have punched it through the wall. I was in that much pain. And the doctor came in, and I'll never forget this. It was a lady doctor. She walked in and saw me. She said, oh, kidney stone. I'll be right back. And she walked out. And I said, how did you diagnose it? She said, well, we see nothing else that does this to men. She said, I've seen guys with broken femurs who don't respond that way. I mean, that's the only thing. And so they came into the room. They gave me an IV while I was doing all this. And they gave me, for the first time in my life, something called a beautiful, incredible substance called Dilaudid. Now, and all I can tell you is that when that Dilaudid hit my system, it felt to me like Jesus Christ had come into the room and embraced me with his arms and took away my pain and filled me with the love of God. And not only did my pain completely go away, I started crying and speaking in tongues. And I said to Ron, I remember saying to Ron, I love you so much, man. Like, I called you before I called my own dad. I wouldn't even call my own. You've been a dad to me, man. And then the nurse came in. I was like, I can't thank you enough. I was so loving. And so I felt so good. And then it was a few minutes later before I realized, oh, wait a second. I'm stoned. I am completely stoned. And I thought in that moment, I seriously thought, okay, I get this. I get it. I get this. My mind raced back to a morning at when I was on staff at Glad Tidings Church. There was a guy there that had been struggling with addiction, and I'd been discipling this guy for about 6 or 7 weeks, and he was doing really, really great. And we would meet on Sunday mornings before I started my worship thing, because I had him working on worship crew, and we had hired him part-time at the church. I was just keeping him near me, you know, so just had him around. And one Sunday morning, he didn't show. And so I called, and he didn't answer, and so I had this feeling, and he disappeared. Just disappeared for 2 weeks. And one Sunday morning, at the close of the second service, we were in our new sanctuary, and we had this beautiful gray carpet, these big, long steps that went down. Oh, you guys remember those steps that went down, and I was leading from a keyboard. At the end, we were doing ministry, and I saw him stumble in the back, hadn't bathed in 2 weeks, 2 weeks worth of beard, and he came and he laid down on the steps and sobbed. Those deep guttural sobs when a man is completely unhinged. And when the service was over, everyone dismissed, and I went over to Rob, and he wasn't even in a position to be able to talk, so I just laid down on the steps next to him. I just sort of spooned him from behind, wrapped my arms around him, and just held him. And he smelled like a guy that had been on a two-week bender and was just a wreck. And after a half hour, 40 minutes or so, he pulled himself together, and he sat up, and we're sitting next to each other on the steps. And he looked at me, and for the first time, I saw his eyes, and they were bloody. He had ruptured blood vessels in his eyes, and it was just where they were white, it was all red. And he looked at me, and he said, tears, he'd been crying for so long, still tears rolling down his face. He said, Pastor Gary, have you ever smoked crack? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, it's so beautiful. And just fell on me and sobbed. And this is why God rages at sin. See, the wrath of God is unleashed not on people. Listen to me. He's not mad at you. His wrath isn't unleashed on you. He loves you. He loves you. He is furious with sin because it destroys, and it's so beautiful. Sin's powerful because it's pleasurable. It's powerful because it's deceptive. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It will fool you. It will lie to you. It will convince you that the lie is a truth. Steve Farrar, in his book Finishing Strong, says this, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. Sin is deceitful because it's incremental. It doesn't happen all at once. No, I mean, listen, you know, Rob didn't start off saying, hey, here's where I want to end up. That wasn't the destination he was looking for. No, it's incremental. It fools you bit by bit. It, it's, It's like a little error. Just, you know, you're off by 1 degree in Virginia, and by the time you get to California, you're actually in Oregon. Because you're just off by a degree. And so sin deceives you, it lies to you, and it says, listen, hey, it's just this once. Just once. Just one time. Listen, no one will know. No one gets hurt. Listen, it'll go just this far, but no farther. Here's one. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. Or here's the biggest one. I can control this. And for a while, it'll let you. So for a while, you choose sin, and then it chooses you. And like Adam and Eve, you'll find your choice taken from you. Sin is deceitful because it's an imposter. It can come to you posed as righteous indignation, and it feels very holy. Or it can come to you as compassion, but that runs contrary to the truth of God. It can pose as all these things. Sin is deceitful because it takes something that's healthy and pollutes it. Eating, your career, your family, your sex drive. Sin is deceitful because it can vary from person to person. What's sinful for me may not be sinful for you. I mean, there are some universal things, like none of us are supposed to murder. But the truth is, I'm inclined to make idols out of things that probably aren't a problem for you. You know, I remember years ago going through a thing. I'd gone through a personal crisis. And as I do, this worship team can come up. We're gonna close here. I'd gone through a terrible personal crisis. I'd gone through a very painful, shocking divorce. It was horrible. And was engaged in public ministry. And I've always, and people are always surprised to find this out, but I'm actually, my personality is really more of an introvert. I know I have a lot of extroverted skills. I'm very comfortable being up front. I'm far more comfortable in this setting than I would be at a dinner party, for instance. It's, you know, so interacting with people I don't know and all is very difficult for me, which, you know, again, why am I doing this? I have no idea, the starting the church thing. But it was something that was always manageable for me. But when I went through this scenario, and it was an ugly mess, and some of you were here for it, unfortunately, but the rumor mill was going crazy, and people were talking, and it was a very public thing. And I remember one Sunday morning walking into the sanctuary. This is 2 or 3 weeks from my last Sunday there. And I walked in, and in my head, I could hear the inner monologue of people everywhere. Like, it was just all in my head, you know? And they were saying, well, you know, Pastor Gary, he's not home very much. That's probably why this happened. Oh, you know, you only know him from the pulpit. You don't know what he's like. He could be abusing her at home. You know, all these accusations in my head. And I don't know how to describe what happened to me that day other than it was a kind of emotional claustrophobia. I just felt the walls closing in. And I went up on stage and I ministered. I think I even taught that day. And as soon as I was done, I made a beeline out the door and ran up to my office and stayed in my office until no one was there at the church anymore. And that is how I functioned for the next year. I got hired on another church, and I would go. I remember when I went to Beach Fellowship, I don't know if you remember this, Joe. Joe was attending the church. And I remember going to him and saying, Joe, when I sit on the front row, I feel so alone. And I'm afraid people are going to talk to me. Would you come sit with me so people don't see me alone and try to talk to me? And as soon as the service was over, I'd make a beeline for my office, and I would hide out. I was so afraid of people. And now, listen, there are lots of people who are shy, lots of people who are introverted and don't like interacting with people. Nothing wrong with that. But all I can tell you is one morning, I was hiding in my office, and the Lord said to me, enough of that. this that you're doing is sinful self-indulgence. And I said, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm grieving. And he said, no, you're sulking. And healing is among my people. Now listen, Chris, that's not a word for you. I can't apply that word for you. Rocco, that's not a word for you. That was for me. That's very individual. But I can tell you this, I learned that when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in my life and calls it sin, then I need to treat it like sin. I need to repent of it, I need to confess it, and behave differently. I gotta change it. Because listen, sin will make promises it cannot deliver, and it will take you captive. And so the Holy Spirit is continually warring for your freedom. This has nothing to do with God being uptight and not wanting you to have a good time or you not conforming to some standard of behavior. God wants you to experience Edenic freedom. Freedom. And the best way to usher you into that is to deliver you from sin. Because sin, once it takes hold, is very, very powerful. Praise God, the blood of Jesus is more powerful. So we just have to give him room to work. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I just want to worship a bit this morning in closing out. And when we're done, I'm going to ask Joe and Barry and Heather, if you guys would just hang at the front here a little bit. And if you are here this morning and you need prayer for some area of your life that God's putting his finger on, or maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord and you want to begin that, these guys will be happy to pray with you, or Jennifer or myself or anyone on the worship team will be happy to just take a second and pray for you. What I want you to know is that according to Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is not about anybody judging you or being upset with you. We just want you to walk in freedom. Amen. Can we worship together?